Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, amen and good morning. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad you're here. We are going to be in Ruth chapter 2. We've been making our way through this book for the past couple of weeks. And this morning, we are in Ruth 2. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And if you are visiting with us today, we are so glad you are here. And if you don't happen to have a Bible of your own, there is one underneath one of the seats in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that as your own, as a gift from us. What a way to wake up this morning. I know that there are probably folks who are not here. We had really, really high winds, and so certainly want to be thinking about folks who have been affected by the weather that we had this morning. And so let me go ahead and open us up and ask the Lord to help us and to pray for the folks in our city and in our state that have been affected by this weather possibly. So let me take us to the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that today is a new day, and it is a new day that is filled with your new mercies. Oh, Father, we thank you that you alone are the creator and sustainer of all things. You are the giver and the keeper of life. And so, Father, as we come today to worship you through song and prayer and scripture reading and now through preaching, we pray that all that we do would be for the purpose of lifting our eyes to behold what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might exalt him and glorify your name. And, Lord, we do pray, especially for the people in our church who may have been affected by the weather this morning, that you would just be with them and help them. And Lord, help us to know how to serve them. And we pray and we ask that now you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and open our ears. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, like I said, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 2, and we will turn to the text in just a moment. But I just wanted to tell you, when I was a little kid, I was deathly afraid of the dark. I mean, deathly. Every shadow, every noise, I just remember waking up and thinking, this is how I go. I made it this long, and this person who, for whatever reason, has been able to sneak into my room in the middle of the night, this is how I go. Every time, a little creak, anything. But, of course, in the morning, I would realize that none of the things that I thought throughout the night were actually true. Instead of it being a man standing in the corner, it was actually just a pile of dirty clothes that probably I was supposed to do something with the day before anyways, and I didn't. And there we have it. There was no one in my room. It was all a figment of my imagination. But what I want to point out to you is that perception is really powerful. In fact, perception is so powerful that even things that aren't true can begin to cause us real anxiety and real fear. And eventually, those things actually, truly, really affect the way that we think about and live our lives. I remember being that little boy, and as soon as evening was coming and the sun was going down, just having this dreadful fear of knowing that I was going to have to go to sleep. And again, that pile of clothes was going to turn into a man, and that very night, my life would be taken from me. I just knew it. And even though I knew that wasn't going to happen, I thought, okay, well, still, best case scenario, this pile of clothes kills me tonight. Either way, I'm terrified. And I just had this anxiety that was driven by something that wasn't even true. But because I perceived it to be true, it changed the way that I lived my life. The way I thought about reality. Well, this is the temptation that we have in the Christian life too. As struggles and despairs enter into our lives, they can begin to distort the reality of God's good providence. our circumstances can blind us to the reality of what God is actually doing. And I think Ruth chapter 2, in a sense, in a proverbial sense, it turns the lights on in the dark room of our mind, and it lets us see what is really true of who God really is and how he orchestrates our lives. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recap Ruth chapter 1 for us very briefly, and then we are going to read Ruth chapter 2 in three little chunks. Now, the reason I want to read it in chunks instead of reading the whole thing is because I think that Ruth chapter 2 was written in a way that relates to our real life experience. And that's this, that we do not know the end from the beginning. That there is a suspense written into Ruth chapter 2 that every now and again you find yourself kind of hanging on to the author's words and thinking, okay, what's next? Okay, what now? And that's the very suspense that we live in. We know what today holds, but we don't yet know tomorrow. We know the anxieties that we face today, but we don't know what they will be tomorrow. We know what our fears are for the future, but we don't even know whether those fears are real. And so I think Ruth chapter 2 helps us, but we need to embrace the suspense that the author writes into it because it is our real life lived experience. All right, so let's recap Ruth chapter 1. So we came into the book of Ruth and we were greeted by really a chaotic landscape. We are in Israel in the time of the judges. There's chaos, there's a famine, and we're introduced to this man Elimelech who has a wife and two sons, Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. And this man Elimelech, in the face of this famine, takes his family into the land of Moab to find food. Well, long story short, actually it's really not a long story at all. In the first five verses, all of this happens. They get to Moab, and for whatever reason, Elimelech dies. And his two sons, they marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And lo and behold, Mahlon and Chilion, they die as well. And so in the first chapter, in the first five verses actually, we are stricken with this hopeless, awful set of circumstances. And so some time passes and Naomi, this widow, decides that she's coming back to Israel, to Bethlehem, because she has heard that the famine has been lifted, God has visited his people. And so she makes her journey, she brings her daughters-in-law with her. Orpah ends up going away. She tries to convince Ruth to go away, and Ruth says, no, wherever you go, I will go. And then they get to Bethlehem, and Naomi proclaims, don't call me Pleasant Naomi, call me Mara, for my life has been bitter. The Lord has taken everything from me. And that's where we find ourselves coming into Ruth chapter 2. So let's look at the first three verses here. I have very creatively entitled our first point, The New Setting, verses 1 through 3. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Okay, so here we are. Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, they are back in Bethlehem. But before we can get into the story, the author does something. He inserts this little detail for us. So remember, we have just ended chapter 1 with the hopelessness, the emptying of Naomi. And now the author injects something in the beginning of chapter 2, just this little detail. He says, hey, by the way, reader, dear reader, there is a male relative of Elimelech's in Bethlehem. Now, I think he does that for two reasons. The first reason is because he's showing us the effect that despair is having on Naomi. That her despair, truly, her real suffering, has blinded her to what God is doing. And all she can think about is her circumstances and how difficult they are. And so we look at that and we identify with her and we say, we understand, absolutely. But there's a subtle shift that happens throughout chapter 1. Naomi goes from just being in despair to proclaiming for herself that she has become bitter. And so this despair, while we understand it, it subtly changes into bitterness. And what bitterness has done, it has taken root in Naomi's heart, and it has caused her not just to not see things correctly, but to actually doubt the goodness of God himself. God has taken me into a far country. He has taken everything from me, and now he has brought me back empty, is what Naomi says. And the author, in the midst of this moment, just kind of says, hey, by the way, there actually is a man here in Bethlehem. It's just a subtle reminder for us, in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our bitterness, to take a moment and make sure that we're seeing things as they truly are. Because every single one of us, we're susceptible to being a Naomi. And so just there, in just a quick little authorial detail, by the way, things may not be as they seem. Oh, praise God for that little verse. But then there's a second thing here, and it's actually just really simple. The author is saying, this man Boaz, just be on the lookout for him. He's important. Look to Boaz. But anyways, as we continue in the story, the author tells us that these two widows, understandably, they're here in Bethlehem, and now they need to eat. They need food. And so Ruth, she decides that she's going to go and she's going to glean and get food for her and her mother-in-law. But she says something else as well. She says, I need to go into the field where I will find favor. She tells us that they don't just need food, that she needs favor. And that is a really important detail in the story, because something you may not have noticed is that when we're looking at Ruth in chapter 1, it's always just Ruth. As soon as we get to Bethlehem, it's Ruth the Moabite. And the reason that we turn from just Ruth to Ruth the Moabite in Israel is that's because that's who she is, and that's how she's going to be treated. She's an outsider. She's a stranger. She's poor, and in fact, she's a Moabite. She is born of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. These are people who serve the god Molech, which, by the way, is a god that you sacrifice children to. This is a Moabite woman. Not just an outsider, but an awful, awful stranger in Israel. And because she's going to glean, we know that she and Naomi, they're poor, they have nothing. But those facts are what make it all the more amazing that Ruth, as she sets out, realizes that she's going to need favor. You see, Ruth understands her circumstances, and she realizes that if anything is going to happen for her, that it will be totally dependent upon the grace of someone else. Ruth knows who she is, but it doesn't stop her from realizing that she is a needy person and that she is going to need the grace of another if her needs are going to be met. And so when she's written in this light, actually her need is a virtue of her character. In fact, Psalm 55 says, "Give your burdens to the Lord." Ruth hasn't even been in Israel for that long, and she's already teaching the people how to trust God. You are a person of burden. Give those burdens to God. Know that you are in need. Run to the one who is longing and desirous and happy to fulfill that need. Run to the one who will show you grace, is what we're learning from Ruth. But there's something that underlines all of this, and it's actually almost kind of a comedic thing that the author does. So we see Ruth, she identifies this need, and she goes into the fields, and he says, and Ruth just so happened to make her way into the field belonging to Boaz. It's as if the author is saying, and as luck would have it, and we're reading it and we're thinking, no, it didn't. That is absolutely not what happened. And the author is saying, yeah, that's why I wrote it that way. What the author is saying is, you are not going to believe what God is about to do. She just so happened to find herself in the field of Boaz, who just so happens to be a male relative of Elimelech. You won't believe this. But here's the thing. That detail is not in there just so the story is that much better. The detail is in there so that we can take notice of this. Oh, you're not going to believe what God is doing in the life of Naomi and Ruth. No, listen. It's written to us. Lift your head past your circumstances. Look to the Word of God. Look to this God. This is who God is. You're not going to believe what God is going to do in your life, is what the author is telling us. You'll never believe His providence as it unfolds in your life, dear reader. Why? Because this is who God is, and this is how He works. But I want us to see something. I said there's suspense here that is written into the book of Ruth, and I think rightfully so. We need to embrace that suspense because every day of my life is suspenseful. I mean, I don't just life in general, but having children, every moment is a moment of I wonder what happens next. And I think that's just life. Like literally, get in your car, start driving, and you're like, you know, only by God's grace do I get home. And we're in Georgia, add a little bit of rain, and you may not get home. Our whole life is us not knowing what's next. But I think what's happening here in these first three verses is we're seeing a picture in this happenstance moment. She just, by the way, made herself into Boaz's field. This is a picture of how God's providence unfolds, not just in Ruth's life, but in ours as well. That every day, every moment, from eternity past into eternity future, that God is doing extraordinary things. He never ceases to do extraordinary things. And yet, to us, these extraordinary works of our God, they play out in our life moment by moment. Day by day, month by month, second by second. We don't know what God is up to because He's the creator and we're the creature. And so when we get this picture into what God is doing and how He's orchestrating and moving Naomi and Ruth, we're seeing the way that He works for us as well. Right, we're the people who are called to pray by Jesus for our daily bread. Not our bread for the week, not our bread for the month. We are the people who need bread daily. And what we're seeing here is that God is the God who provides our daily bread. So then how are we to live? In light of this wonderful truth that God is doing extraordinary things and it's unfolding moment by moment in our life, how are we to live our lives then? Well, if you don't know me or my wife, let me just introduce one key fact about us. We have four boys in our house. That's pretty much it. We have four boys. And as you might imagine, we spend a lot of time feeding and watering them. No, I'm serious. Like, I know it sounds like a farm animal thing. Like, that's what we do. We feed and we water. And we is a strong word there, by the way. I kind of get to observe a lot of the feeding and the watering. My wife, she does a lot of the heavy lifting. But I didn't realize when our boys got a little bit older and they could do something as simple as getting a cup of water, how amazingly special, and I'm not kidding, this is not a joke, how amazingly special that moment was. Like, can I have some water? Well, how about you try to get it for yourself? And then when they do, you're like, this is the height of parenting. They now do things for themselves. But here's the thing. You know, since that moment has happened, I've never one time said, yeah, buddy, you know, go ahead, get some water out of the fridge for yourself, and one of them go up with their cup and get ready to get the water and look to me and say, hey, Dad, did you pay the water bill, though, since I've been such a good boy this month? Not one time has any of my boys ever looked to me in that moment and asked me if the water was going to come out of the fridge. They've never thought, man, I've done really, really a good job of being a good boy this week. I wonder if my dad paid the bill since I've been so good. Well, the reason they don't is because that they know my care for them is contingent upon nothing but my love for them. That I love them and I will care for them simply because I love them and I will care for them. Now listen, that is an imperfect picture of God's providence as his fatherly provision. Friends, what I want us to understand as we look at how this is unfolding in Ruth's life, his care for her, his goodness, his kindness, his provision for her, his grace for her, it's not won, it's not earned, and it's not withheld. Everything that God is doing in Ruth's life is simply because he loves her. So how are we to live our lives when we think about tomorrow and God's providences and his bitter providences and his good providences and all the theological words in between that confuse us? We simply get to live our lives, if we are in Christ, as God's children. And he will never expect us to earn his good grace, and he will never withhold it from us. And so whatever it is that you're facing or I'm facing in that given moment-by-moment manner of life, God is good because he loves his children. Nothing more, nothing less. God loves his children. And because he does, he will provide their every need. He will give them what they must have, and he will withhold from them what is harmful to them. But let's continue on in our story here. It picks up in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 16. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Okay, stop right there. Stop. We're not going very far just yet. Just a note as we read through. When we were told that Boaz was a worthy man back in verses 1 through 3, this is what he's talking about. This is a man who is kind and good, who goes into the laborers of his field and simply says, "Good day to you," And they look back, and obviously it's not weird for them, and they're like, well, bless you too. Boaz, welcome. Oh, this is a good man. Take note of him. All right, picking up in verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, who under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her toasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. All right, so we come into our second scene here of Ruth and Boaz. And as the author continues from the story of, hey, here we are, here's what's happening, here's the circumstances, he then continues on with an exclamation, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Again, we're supposed to take note of this man. By the way, there's a man in Bethlehem, and he's a relative of Elimelech. By the way, Ruth happened to find herself in Boaz's field. And by the way, at the moment she was in the field, Boaz came from the city to check on how things were going. Take note of what God is doing and how he works. But you'll remember we talked about Bethlehem, and especially in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, all of the Hebrew words and the meanings that they have. Well, we had said that Bethlehem was Hebrew for house of bread or house of provision. And so we can read it this way. And behold, Boaz came from the house of provision. Oh, right here. God is showing us a foreshadow of what his provision is going to look like. That in this moment of happenstance, as luck would have it, this man comes from the house of provision. And so we begin to see that as Naomi and Ruth were making their way back, we looked in chapter 1 at that word return. 12 times that word is used as they're making their way back to Bethlehem. And I had made the point, it seems that word is used so many times in so few verses that return might be important. Yes, they're returning to a geographical location, but return also means repent, but return also means restore. So why is that word there as they are traveling back in their misery to Bethlehem? Because it is true that any time God's people return to the Lord, they will meet restoration. That God is a God who is pleased to welcome his people back into restoration. And so we see in the midst of all of the things that they're facing, and behold provision. But there's something else going on here, and all of the ladies in the room probably, you see it. Us fellas, maybe we don't see it. There is a love story unfolding. And isn't it beautiful? Only God could write a love story like this. Boaz gets to the field, and immediately he notices her. Who is this? And probably this is not the best, young man, this is not the best language for you to use, but who is this strange young woman? So like, don't lean over to your buddy or that girl's friend and say, who's the strange young woman? That's a deal breaker. But it's what happens here. He notices her. She's not supposed to be in the field. She's an outsider. She is a stranger. She is a poor widow. Who is that woman? Is what Boaz is saying. But in this love story, what we're actually noticing the most is not the circumstances by which it happens. Like, man, just wait till we tell the grandkids how I met your mom. It's such a wonderful story. They're going to ooh and ah, and it's just going to be wonderful. No, it is wonderful, but it's actually the way in which Boaz treats her that is the most important part of this love story. And by the way, young men and men of all ages, take note of that. The love is actually seen in the expression of how she is treated, not in how wonderful the circumstances are. Okay, so someday when your wife is not what she once was, and by the way, 30 years before, you weren't what you once were, but when her day comes, the thing that will matter, the thing that will uphold your love is not the circumstances. And so we're drawn to how he treats her. And so I'm not going to read it, but Leviticus 19 is a part of the law of Moses, and it gives landowners in Israel the directive of how they are to treat the poor and the sojourner in their field. So leave the scraps for them. Don't glean to the edges of the field, because in Israel, we actually care for the sojourner, the stranger, the outcast, the downtrodden, the poor, and the widow. Doesn't that sound like, I don't know, what we're supposed to do? Well, even in Israel, in a theocratic society, they were tending to the outsider. And so Boaz, if he is a good Israelite and he believes the law of God and he follows the law of God, then he will leave the scraps for Ruth. But that's not what he does. He looks at this woman, he takes note of her, and he lavishes her with mercy and kindness. He gives her so much more beyond what is owed to her. So much so that when Ruth comes to him, she says, why have you shown me such favor? So she knew that she needed favor from someone else. She knew that she was dependent on someone else's grace. She just didn't know how extravagant that actually was going to be for her. Can we just stop for a moment and think about our own salvation? Oh, friend, we know what our need is. We know that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, but what God does for us is unfathomable. He gives us more than we could ever hope or imagine for. To the point that someday, when we draw our final breath, we will look back at our life and we will say, that is all of God's grace. Every bit of it. The hard moments that he sustained me through, the good gifts and blessings that he gave me, all of it is grace. And this is what's happening here in this field from this man, Boaz, to this outsider, poor, widowed woman, Ruth. Why show me favor? Yeah, that's about right, Ruth. I've got the same question. What have I done to earn this favor? What have I done to be owed this grace? Well, verses 11 and 12, Boaz gives Ruth her answer. And so we see really two things. On the human level, we see that Boaz says, well, man, I've seen the faithfulness that you have shown to Naomi, how you haven't forsaken her, you've stuck by her side, she has lost her husband and her sons, and even in your grieving, you are comforting her. You are an admirable woman, Ruth. But even more amazing is the fact that you have left your house, you have left your gods, and you have committed yourself not just to your mother-in-law, but to take refuge in her God, the one and true living God. You have forsaken everything to follow after the Lord, is what he's saying. But there's a divine level here too. And they don't see it, but we see it. Because we're up here. We're not here in the moment by moment. We have this picture. And so the divine level is, okay, of course, like this is happening in the story, but it's also because this is a part of God's extraordinary provision that's unfolding in her life right now. Why show me this favor? Because, Ruth, God is for you. He's providing all of this. In his sovereign, good, providential plan, this is a part of your life. And so when you look, what have I done to deserve this favor, Ruth, the answer is nothing. And so then we get to step back and say, well, then what do we need to do to receive favor like that? The answer is the same for us. Nothing. God loves his children because he loves his children. And so we see that Boaz is lavishing this unmerited grace upon Ruth. And then you think of Ephesians chapter 1, where we see that the riches of grace in Christ are lavished upon God's people because of what God has done for them in Christ. The ones who have seen their need of salvation, who know their circumstances in their sin and have placed their faith in Christ, he has lavished unmerited grace upon them. Well, what is the unmerited grace? It is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That your relationship with God is restored and Christ dies for you. Oh, he doesn't just love us and provide just a little bit or a teaser. He lavishes us with unmerited grace. He doesn't just provide what we need. He provides what we will never be able to get on our own. And then again, we step back and we think, well, then praise God. And then finally here, as we end, we come to verses 17 through 23. We see Ruth and Naomi. So she gleaned, that is Ruth, in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, verse 21 is kind of funny, actually. It's like, oh, okay. "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Again, the danger of Ruth the Moabite. And then 23, finally, she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, so as Ruth returns back into the city from the field, she comes to Naomi, and Naomi is taken aback by not only what Ruth has been able to glean, because by the way, she was really only supposed to be able to get the scraps around the field. Well, she obviously has this massive sack of gleanings, and then she's got a to-go container. And Ruth is like, wait, where were you? And so it sparks curiosity. And she says, who has provided for you so graciously? And then there's one word, as if it descends from heaven itself, Boaz. And all of a sudden, the blindness lifts. The despair subsides for just a moment. By the way, it'll never go away. The fact that Naomi has lost her husband and her sons, that never goes away. But for a moment, she can see clearly. And she looks at Ruth and she says, the man is one of our redeemers. You can go, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 25, and you can see the levirate command of the law for a man to redeem his brother's household. And so Naomi is looking here and she's saying, God has provided me with everything I thought he had taken from me. He has emptied me. Yes. But now he has filled me back up. And just like that, Naomi's eyes open to the unfolding providence of God in her life. And she simply says, do you want to know something about God? He has not forsaken us. Y'all, that's big theology. Some of the biggest. What Naomi is saying is that God's grace to us, it has not been won, and neither has it been lost. We know what we've gone through. We know that God is a gracious, good God. But there were moments when I questioned whether that's true. And dear Ruth, thank you for sticking by my side. Because just as I have not won God's grace, I have not lost it. Now, friends, that's our hope in Christ. This is the idea of chesed here in Ruth. This loving kindness, this unfailing love as a characteristic of who God is. For those of us who are in Christ, God's love does not fail. Because Christ has died and he has risen from the grave. And now, unbeliever, what I want you to understand is that you have one objective this morning. It doesn't matter if this story made sense, if you thought maybe it was just a good story, or if you think, man, wow, the Bible's got some great fiction in it. It does not matter what you think about the Bible. The only thing that matters in this moment is whether you understand that you are just like us. You, because of your sin, are in great, great need. And the beautiful reality that Ruth shows us is that the grace that God will give you, you don't need to win it. You don't need to earn it. The good news of the gospel is that you merely need to turn your eyes to Jesus and place your faith in him. And God will do for you unimaginable good. But make no mistake, it will be in the context of real life. So we end with this. What is God doing in my life? What is God doing in the midst of my despair, my bitterness, my doubt? What is God doing? Well, friend, if you are in Christ, this is what God is doing. He is not forsaking you. And so next week, we will see all of this begin to come together and what God has been doing from Ruth chapter 1 and into Ruth chapter 4. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to not only know these truths, but believe them for ourselves, that you would use them to encourage our souls, that you would use them to heal the hurting and the wounded and the weak, and that you would use them to undergird the strong. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to see truly, in reality, the goodness of your providence for us. And help us to not just have this written on a shirt or a mug, but to really, truly proclaim and believe and counsel our fellow believers that for those who love God, he does all things for our good. Oh, we thank you for who you are. Be with us now as we continue in our time of worship. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.